there's just something really beautiful about a good tool. Like a craftsman miter saw with laser, with sliding extension on a rolling adjustable base. This is the best and most versatile tool, saw certainly, that I've ever owned. And I finally bought my own almost 2 years after I first borrowed one from Leon Manning. Now, although Leon was almost 70 years my senior, we became fast friends when I moved to Lufkin, Texas. And Leon was a wonderful and generous man, and he did a lot of woodworking and that sort of thing. And so I borrowed this saw a bunch from him. In fact, I borrowed it so much, he started affectionately referring to it as our saw. And so there was one, I guess it was weekend, I borrowed it on Friday, and I worked Friday and Saturday on a project. Stephanie had wanted some shelves in the loft that we had, and kind of built into the side of the wall with the windows inside it. So I worked on this project, building these shelves, part of the day Friday, most of the day Saturday. And so it's Saturday evening, and I'm tired and worn out, and I'm going to be preaching the next day. And so I blew off the saw, because I always tried to treat it like my own, treat it even better than my own. So I blew it off, I cleaned everything up, I rolled it inside the garage, and I went inside to shower and change and look over my notes and all those sorts of things, and I was so tired, I went to bed, and I forgot to close the garage door. Now, thankfully, we lived in a very safe neighborhood, and nothing was stolen or anything like that, but it was kind of a rainy, drizzly night with a heavy dew the next day, and so when I woke up, I saw light coming in through the garage door, and I'm like, ah, I forgot to close it, so I just hit the button, the garage door closed, and I forgot about that saw. And so later that week, I think it was like maybe Thursday, Leon gives me a call, and he says, can I borrow our saw? I'm like, of course, Leon, thank you so much for letting me borrow it. So I went home a little bit early that afternoon so I could take it to him. He said he needed it about 5 o'clock or so. And I open the garage door, I go to the saw, and all over it are these little dots of rust. And I panic. And so I get some WD-40 and I get some steel wool, and I work for like an hour and a half, and I'm spraying with WD-40 and I'm using the steel wool, and I'm trying to get all of these rust spots off of the saw. And I work, and I work, and I work. And it's a whole lot better, but it is certainly not like when he gave it to me. And so my tail tucked between my legs, I take the saw back over to Leon, and I told him what happened. And I said, I'm so sorry. The only thing I know to do is offer to buy you another one. And the truth of the matter is, at that time in my life, I really couldn't afford to buy another one. That's why I'm borrowing his. And he was so gracious. He said, it's a tool. It's intended to be used. Don't worry about it. All those sorts of things. But I still felt about that big. Have you ever been there? You ever done something like that where somebody borrows something from you and the condition in which they return it is not at all like the condition you gave it to them? And maybe even worse, and I promise you it is worse, maybe you've borrowed something from somebody else and for whatever reason, maybe it's your fault or outside of your control, you're not able to return what you borrowed in the same condition as when you borrowed it. I think maybe that's kind of what the guy in 2 Kings chapter 6 must have felt like as he saw the borrowed axe head sink down into the Jordan River. If you have your Bible with you, would you open it up, please, and turn to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6 is where we're going to be. And if you'll make the effort to turn to that passage, that will provide the outline for our lesson this morning. The floating axe head is one of my favorite stories in all of the Bible. It's during the time of Elisha the prophet, and it's one of these stories that you read across it and you say, well, that's weird, that's different. So let's read it together, beginning in verse 1 of 2 Kings chapter 6. And the sons of the prophets said to Elisha. Now, these sons of the prophets are like what we would call disciples. They follow after the prophet, they listen to the teaching of the prophet, they do the things that the prophet wants them to do. They're trying to imitate the prophet. So the sons of the prophet said to Elisha, see now, the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. Please, let us go to the Jordan and let every man take a beam from there And let us make a place where we may dwell. So there's too many disciples. Let's make a bigger place where we can all live. So he answered, Elisha says, go. Then one said, please, consent to go with your servants. And he answered, I will go. So he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was cutting down the tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. And he cried out and said, alas, Master, for it was borrowed. So the man of God said, where did it fall? And he showed him the place. So he cut off a stick and he threw it in there and he made the iron float. Therefore, he said, pick it up for yourself. So he reached out his hand and took it. Here's my question. Why in the world is that in the Bible? I mean, of all of the things that could have been included in our Bibles, the Holy Spirit saw fit to include these seven verses about a borrowed axe head that falls into the water and Elisha, through the power of God, makes it float. Of all of the things that could have been included, you know, we read earlier with the Lord's Supper from John chapter 20. You know, John tells us in chapter 21 that all of the things that Jesus did, if we recorded all of those things, then all the books in the world couldn't contain all of the things that Jesus did. So why didn't we include a few more Jesus stories instead of this floating axe head story? Why a floating axe head? It's almost like a comedy routine, isn't it? I mean, this guy is chopping, 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 and you can just imagine. It's like, whoop, there goes the iron axe head right into the middle of the river. Well, may I suggest that nothing in the Bible is in there by coincidence, and nothing in the Bible is in there just because it's a cool or interesting story. The Holy Spirit has a purpose for everything that is included in the biblical text. And I want to suggest this morning that this story of the floating axe head that really happened teaches us some invaluable lessons, especially about God's grace and His love and His mercy in a story that is frankly just really hard to forget. And so I want us to think about a floating axe head worth of grace. And whenever you think about this strange and interesting account, I hope it helps you to think about God's grace and what that grace looks like in this really vivid story. So, some lessons on sin and grace from the axe head. Number one, here's the first thing that I want you to take from this account. No matter of consequence to us is too small for God. No matter of consequence to us is too small for God. You see, the first thing that this guy does, he addresses Elisha immediately. He says, alas, Master. He cries out to Elisha. And maybe we ask the question, why did he bother the prophet of God about this? I mean, it's just an axe head. The prophet had more important things to do. This was 3,000 years ago. It's just one guy among all the sons of the prophets. Accidents happen. I mean, who cares? Why even record this in our Bible? But put yourself in the shoes of this guy for just a second. Did this guy care in this moment about this axe head? Absolutely. He cared because it was happening to him at that time. But more importantly, loved ones, God cared. We sang the song just a minute ago. Appreciate Josh leading us in that, even though he'd not led it before. He did a great job. That song, Does Jesus Care? And the verses of that song ask the question, does Jesus care when these bad things are happening in my life, when I'm going through this, when I'm going through that? And then the chorus of that song says and reminds us, oh yes, He cares. I know He cares. And that's not us trying to talk ourselves into something. It is a reminder that God has proven over and over and over that He cares about us, that He cares about you, and He cares about me and what it is that is happening in our lives. He has proven that over and over and over again. I was talking to a sister in Christ not too long ago, and she was talking about something that was happening in her life, and she was asking me, she said, Reagan, do you think it'd be okay if I prayed about this? You know, it just seems silly to pray to God about something that is relatively so small
with everything that's happening in the world. And why would God even care about this? And so I asked her, I said, well, do you care about it? She said, yes. I said, is it bothering you? She says, yes, very much. I said, then pray about it. Because God doesn't run out of answers. God is not too busy to be bothered with something. Our God is an inexhaustible source of strength and answers and comfort and peace. What does 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7 say? Does it say, cast some of your cares and anxieties on God? Does it say, cast your really big and important cares and anxieties on God? No! It says, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. All, brothers and sisters, means all. So when you feel those cares and worries and anxieties about something big or something small, I want you to remember that word anxieties right there. You see that in the English Standard Version, the word anxieties. You know what word is right there in the middle of that word anxieties? It's the word acts. And I want you to remember that word acts in this account. And remember that God cared about this guy and He cares about you. Now, when I first preached this lesson, Stephanie, my wife, we got into the car and we drive into a restaurant after services. And she looked at me and she said, good lesson. Appreciate what you did. That is the corniest thing I've heard in my entire life. And maybe it is. But hopefully you'll remember it. That God cared about this man 3,000 years ago with what he was going through. And God cares about you too. Whatever is causing your anxieties, big or small, it is of consequence to God because it is of consequence to you. The second thing that I want us to see from this strange and wonderful account is that God loves those who are trying. God loves those who are trying. Now, don't misunderstand me. God loves all people, but there is a sense in which God especially loves those who are seeking to do His will. Those are the people He seeks to help most of all. And so here is a guy who is following Elisha the prophet. He is working to build a place for these disciples to live. This is a guy who is trying to do the right thing, and God loves him because he's trying to do the right thing. Notice again what he says when the axe head is lost. There in verse 5, alas, master, for it was borrowed. You know what he didn't say? He didn't turn to his buddy and kind of rib him a little bit and say, well, at least it was a borrowed axe head, right? It's not my problem anymore. No, he was concerned. He was upset because the axe head was borrowed. It hurt him that someone had entrusted him with something and he had ruined it. He had lost it. He wanted to do the right thing. And I don't know about you, but sometimes there is nothing worse than when someone messes up and it seems like they don't even care about it. Just try, we want to tell them. Just try to be contrite. Just try to apologize. Give an effort to do what's right. The famous theologian Yoda said, do or do not, there is no try. But we know that's not really true. Lots of times we try, and we try hard, and we fail. And that can be discouraging. What more am I supposed to do? What more can I do? I'm trying, but I keep falling short. And sometimes we get so discouraged, the devil whispers in our ear, what's the point? Why are you trying when you're just gonna mess up again? But loved ones, that is not God's perspective. I think the Apostle Paul was one of the great triers. I don't know if that's really even a word, but I think he was one of the great triers in history. Even when he was persecuting Christians, he was trying. He said, I've done all things in good conscience. I thought this was right. And yet still he sinned. And he understood rightly that under the old law, that sin, any sin, left him condemned before God. And so he cries out there in Romans chapter 7 in verses 24 and 25 after that tongue twister where he talks about in sorrow, you know, that which I will to do, that I do not do, and that which I will not to do, that I practice. He says, O wretched man that I am, I'm trying to do what's right, and yet I stand condemned because sometimes I still sin.
Who will deliver me from this body of death? Sometimes I do what's right. Maybe even most of the time I do what's right. But sometimes I'm trying and I fall short. Paul says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's in Jesus Christ that those who are trying can find deliverance from the sins that we commit. And so he goes on to say there in chapter 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. How could there be condemnation if we have accepted the grace offered in Jesus Christ? You know, the only way that the devil can win once we have accepted Jesus and come to him in humble submission to be baptized into Christ, the only way the devil can win is if we stop trying. To put it in biblical terms, if we lose heart. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9 says, and let us, who's the us there? It's us Christians, those who are in Jesus Christ. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap, if, that's conditional, if we do not lose heart. As long as we keep trying, as long as every time we fall short, we go to God in humble confession and repentance and say, Lord, I'm trying, I fell short, I'm going to try and do better the next time. As long as we do that, the devil cannot win. This is us, brethren. We keep trying to do what's right. We get bucked off and we get right back on the horse. Again, I grew up in West Texas and my family has a bunch of land out there. Well, it's not a bunch of land for West Texas. It's 660 acres. That'd be a bunch of land here. But out there, that's a relatively small place. And I come from a land that my mom's from that land on my mom's side, a bunch of dry land cotton farmers. They switched to cattle in the 80s. And so when I was growing up, I lived out there with my grandparents. That was my place where I loved to be. And we had horses and there were canyons and places to explore and all those sorts of things for a young boy. It was really, really great. I learned how to ride out there when I was just a little kid, you know, 4, 5, and 6. I'm up on this horse. And I learned how to ride on a horse called Old Dan. Now, Old Dan's name originally was Big Dan, but he got so old that the old part was more important than the big part. And Old Dan, you could get up on him bareback, and he wouldn't even think about doing anything that would harm you. I mean, you could get up there with just the reins, and I would do it like my grandfather did. I just turn the reins this way, and he'd turn, and I turn the reins this way, and he'd turn. Just a perfect horse to learn how to ride on. But my granddad decided that I wasn't really learning as much as I should because Dan was basically doing it for me. And so he bought a Shetland pony. Anybody in here ever had experience with Shetland ponies? Raise your hand if you've ever been around Shetland ponies. That is the meanest creature that God ever created. I mean, this Shetland pony would bite you and try and kick you. But my granddad wanted me to learn it. And I always had in my mind that I was maybe 10, 11, 12 years old when he bought that Shetland pony. But I was at my mom's house just a few months ago, and I ran across this picture. That's my granddad, and that's little Reagan on this Shetland pony. I was only like 5 or 6 years old. And what I remember vividly in my mind is I got up on this Shetland pony, and he starts crow hopping a little bit, wanting to butt me off. So I did just what my granddad told me to do. I turned him hard to the inside, but that Shetland pony wasn't going to have it. He literally jumped all 4 feet off the ground and jumped on his side like he was going to body slam me in wrestling or something. And so I'm able to jump off, and then he starts rolling back and forth on the saddle, and that would have been me if I hadn't have jumped off. And so I'm there, and my granddad comes running over, and I had a really close and special relationship with him. He picks me up, and he dusts me off, and I'm trying not to cry, and he tells me he loves me, that everything's going to be okay, and I'm ready to go back to the house. Let's go. You know what happens next? My granddad says, Reagan, there's one more thing you have to do. You got to get back on the horse, which is the last thing I wanted to do. But he knew that if I didn't get on back on right then, I might not get on again. And it's the same thing for us as Christians. That's not just, you know, folky West Texas wisdom. That's biblical. That our job as Christians is to keep trying while living in the grace of God. Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 16 says, "For though the righteous fall seven times, they rise again. But the wicked stumble when calamity strikes." We need to keep trying. Make the effort. Get up and try again. Because practicing righteousness is the standard for Christian faithfulness, not perfect righteousness. And that applies to everything in our Christian walk. To Bible study, to prayer, to good works, to overcoming temptation, to our influence in evangelism. One day at a time, we give our very best while living in the grace of God when we fall short, but always keeping our focus on spiritual things. That's walking according to the Spirit. And God sees that, and God notices that. But according to our text, number three, even when we are trying, we sometimes find ourselves in an unfixable mess. It is no wonder that this man said, "Alas, master, for it is borrowed." If I understand the Levitical law correctly, what this man had to do in committing an unintentional sin by losing somebody else's property, he had to give the person that he borrowed it from the equivalent value of that piece of property plus another 20%. Then at some point during the year, he's got to go down to Jerusalem and he's got to offer the appropriate sacrifices for unintentional sin. Now, you think about what that meant for this person. First of all, there's the financial part of it. He's losing time that he could be working going down to Jerusalem. There's dangerous international travel involved. And then the shame of having to stand in that long line of people who have committed sin and saying, "Okay, what did Reagan do?" And imagine if this guy was married and they're like, "Where's Reagan?" "Oh, he's down in Jerusalem again. He committed another sin." This was a big deal for this guy. And if you think to yourself, "Well, it wasn't that big of a deal. He could just buy him another axe or whatever." Why do you think he had to borrow the axe to begin with? Probably because he couldn't afford one himself. And so he says, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." He found himself in an unfixable mess. And loved ones, that is exactly what sin is. It is a mess that we made that we cannot fix ourselves. And I can feel his exasperation. "How can you be so stupid? Why didn't you check to make sure the axe head was on there good? And now I've got to try and make this right when I can't." You know the main lesson of the Old Testament? There's lots of teaching about God, lots of practical things too, lots of important lessons in the Old Testament. But the primary purpose of the Old Testament, in my understanding, it was put in place to teach us the consequences of sin and that we cannot fix it ourselves, that we cannot live perfectly so as to deserve to go to heaven. And no one, over the course of the years that the law of Moses was in place, lived perfectly except for Jesus. And it shows us the devastatingly difficult consequences of sin. That we can rub it with the steel wool all we want to, but it's never going to be the way it was before. And even if we are trying, one sin leaves us condemned and unclean before God. But of course, this points us to Christ too, and our need for a Savior who can live perfectly and deal with the spiritual consequences for us, the perfect sacrifice by grace. But to see grace, we must first see our sins. As we read again in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 last night, if you turn over there very quickly with me, Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature," that is our habitual practice, doing it over and over, "we were children of wrath just as the others. But God, who who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. To see God's grace, we have to see where we were in this unfixable mess. And it allows us to realize that God is gracious and merciful toward the penitent. Toward the penitent. Because God fixes the unfixable. And the same God who made the axe head float can do far, far greater things. He can fix my life. He can forgive my sins. And he can take me safely home someday if I am penitent, if I am humble and willing to submit to him. And what a contrast this man was to an earlier story in 2 Kings. Turn back to 2 Kings chapter 2 for just a moment. 2 Kings chapter 2, if you would. You know, skeptics of the Bible know all about Elisha, but not this story of the axe head. Instead, it's the story of Elisha and the she-bears. Just a couple of verses in 2 Kings chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. And it is admittedly another odd story that we find here. Then, verse 23, he went up from there to Bethel. And as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head! Go up, you bald head!" So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. That's another weird story. What is the lesson of this text? Why is that in the Bible? Well, unrepentant disrespect of God, his law, and his word will not go unpunished. But a closer inspection of the text reveals some details that maybe changes this story a little bit for us to see what God is really getting across. The first thing is Bethel. That's where this was, Bethel. Do you remember this is during the time of the divided kingdom? What was in Dan in the north and in Bethel in the south of the kingdom of Israel? It's where the golden calves were. And multiple generations have grown up in Bethel, the house of God, where this golden calf, this symbol of idolatry, was put by Jeroboam. This has become a place of idolatry instead of worship to God. And the second thing is, these were youths. We read that word and maybe we think to ourselves, little kids. That's not what this word means. Generally, this word in Hebrew means a young person of a marriageable age. We might call them teenagers or a little older. That's what we're talking about here. So this is a gang of younger people who are ganging up on God's prophet. And what is it that they are doing here? They mocked the prophet. They had lost respect for God a long time ago, and they had passed it down as a generational problem. And if God's prophet was his mouthpiece, these youths were the mouthpiece of their parents. And the attitude of this people, the people in this city, was mocking God. What they said wasn't as important as what they were doing. It was their attitude toward God, his law, and his word, and his messengers, disrespect and contempt. And this was coming from the very people of God. God wouldn't put up with it. And yet, here and several places in 2 Kings, we find God being exceedingly patient and long-suffering and gracious. In fact, if you look in 2 Kings chapters 2 through 7, there is one story, two verses, this one that we just read, that emphasizes God's justice. And then there are 10 stories in those chapters that primarily showcase his mercy and grace. And people want to take one story and make that the picture of all that God is. The ratio in these chapters is 10 to 1 mercy to judgment. So what was the difference between the guy with the axe head and the youths with the she bears? The difference was the heart. And those who are humble enough to see their sin and submit themselves to God find forgiveness. But those who willfully, intentionally, and habitually rebel against God will only see God's judgment and God's wrath. And maybe that's why some believers, even some Christians, have such a hard time with what grace is really all about. Humility is required to see God's grace. Humility that sees God for how holy He is. Humility that sees our sin for how bad it is. And humility that gets just a glimpse of what God has done for us by His grace. Humility that is willing and eager to do whatever is asked to receive that grace. And that's our fifth and final point this morning. Receiving God's grace requires us doing our part. Go back to 2 Kings chapter 6 one more time. And notice verses 6 and 7 with me as we bring our lesson to a close. So the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" And he showed him the place, so he cut off a stick and threw it in there, and he made the iron float. Verse 7, "Therefore," he said, "pick it up for yourself." So he reached out his hand and took it. Now, I assume that the God of the universe who can make iron float can also make iron levitate. Don't you think that's probably true? Thumbs up if you think that's true. The same God who makes iron float could have made that iron levitate and float into the hands of the guy who had lost it. Don't you assume that God could do that? Why didn't he do it? Because this guy had the power and ability to reach out there and take it for himself. God always requires of us to do our part to bring about the blessings that He intends for us in salvation or anything else. And while God does things that we could not possibly do ourselves, He still places conditions saying, you need to do what it is I command you to do. And so the question that begs to be asked this morning is, what is our part? May I say simply this? Our part is whatever God asks. Amen? Whatever God asks. He gives the gifts, which means He sets the requirements. For this man, it was reach it out and take it. Now, do you imagine that this guy said, well, you know, I can't do that. It wouldn't be a gift anymore if I reached out and took it. Of course not. Do you think this guy went back to all of the other people and bragged about his axe-floating skills? You know, look what I did for myself. I made the axe float. Of course not. That's ludicrous. I imagine what he did was, can you believe what God did for me? But he still had to do what God told him to do, to reach out and take it. God clearly is the one who saved him by grace, but he still had to do what God told him to do. There's humility again in that. And so too for you, and so too for me. It is so simple. By grace, through faith in the working of God, we need to do what it is God calls us to do. And if you're not yet a Christian, that means that you need to come in humble submission, repenting of your sins, saying, I'm not going to be who I was before anymore. Confessing Jesus as the Christ so that you might be baptized into Christ, because it's certain that there is no salvation outside of Him. That you might rise to walk in newness of life, being made clean and holy, saved by the blood of Jesus through faith in the working of God. And if we can help you with that even this morning, know that we are just sinners who are saved by grace through faith too. And oh, that we could share that salvation with you. Won't you come now while together we stand and while we sing?